In an article entitled Marriage and Family Take a Back Seat to Hanging Ten, Jan Michael Vincent, as a young actor, shared his love for surfing and the consequences that it had on his life, and this is what he said in the article. You have to be in terrific physical shape, that is, to surf. You become a meteorologist, you learn to survive on little or nothing, you shun possessions because you travel fast and light. You've got to move around free of economic and social restrictions. Surfing has developed a group of seasonal workers. Acting works well because it is intermittent employment. And after the concentrations and tensions of movie making, surfing rejuvenates me. People plan their lives around surfing. They give up family, security, and home to go where the surf is really good. Sure, it broke up my marriage. I'd get back from a couple of months on a movie location and then take off to surf. I can understand why a wife wouldn't want to put up with that. The author of the article concludes by writing these words. Jan doesn't try to sell surfing to anyone else any more than he might attempt to convert someone to a religious cult. In a sense, surfing is a religion with him, an avocation to which he is more closely attached than family or career. To Jan Michael Vincent, surfing was really everything. He had thrown his whole life, his values, his heart and soul into that endeavor, and that is where he found fulfillment, meaning, and purpose. But surfing is just one example. Surfing really isn't any different than any other human endeavor that we can place meaning and fulfillment in, that we can seek to achieve our self-image. Some people do it in hobbies and interests. It could be golf. It could be sports on TV. It could be rooting for your favorite team and all of your desires in that. When they're up, you're up. When they're down, you're down. It could be in seeking a house, a boat, an RV, that perfect vacation. It could be in seeking that perfect job that you've been hoping for, that goal, if only I could finish this one thing, I could get there and finally be happy. For others, it's just the accumulation of money. More and more and more, because if I just get enough money, I will have the meaning and purpose that I really want. For others, it's things. Shop, buy, and shop until finally you're filled with all of these things. And then when all of these things are done, when the jobs have been fulfilled, when the house is gotten, when all of the possessions have been done, you will find what everyone else has found. At the end, there really is no fulfillment in that. Ralph Barton, who was a cartoonist and well-known years ago, left a note pinned to his pillow when he took his own life, and this is what he wrote. I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. H.G. Wells, a famous historian and philosopher at the age of 61, wrote, I have no peace. And the poet Byron said, my days are in the yellow leaf, the flowers and fruit of life are gone, the worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. All of those people were successful in the way the world has counted success, and they were able to achieve the things that the world looks at as giving meaning and purpose and fulfillment. When they got there, they found out that really it wasn't there. I want to introduce you to someone who fell into the same trap as well. He worked day and night to achieve what he thought was the most important thing in life. And then he gave it all up when he met Jesus Christ. His name was Paul. You don't often think about Paul like this, but Paul was a very hard worker. And he was a man that was committed to one goal. To seek God through ritual, through the law, through all of religion could offer in the Jewish realm. His goal was to seek God through human self-effort, to achieve enough good works to get where he wanted to go. Paul had taken all of his heart, all of his soul, in trying to achieve heaven through human self-effort. And really, if you look at the core issues, it's really not much different than doing it through work or doing it through hobbies and interests or whatever else a person achieves. It's still fulfillment and purpose and meaning through self-effort and human achievement. He reached the highest level of religious status at that time, and later he wrote of his experiences to the Philippian church, if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as he looks back on that, it was many years later, He had accepted Christ. He had grown in Christ. As he looks back on that, as he lays out for the Philippians what it really means to be a Christian, he goes back after all of these years and he assesses all of that effort that he put out before he met Christ. He takes a moment in his life and he says, I want you to understand how I assess all that I achieved. And he had reached the ultimate, being a Pharisee. That was the ultimate in religious society. He writes to a group of Christians who are being influenced by some others that who came into the Philippian church, and they said that Jesus was not enough. That Jesus' payment on the cross was good. It was valuable, but it wasn't enough for salvation. You needed Jesus, and you needed the Jewish law, and you needed circumcision in order to be saved. And that was really what everybody says in religion, if they name the name of Christ, but they want to add something. What they really say is that Jesus isn't enough. You need to light some candles. You need to have some sacraments. You need to go to church a certain amount of time. You need to do a certain amount of good works, because Jesus' death on the cross is not enough to get you to heaven. You've got to add something else. You've got to purify yourself through good works. You've got to do a certain amount of ritual. Jesus and his payment on the cross isn't good enough to get where we need to go to reach God. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, and if you believe, then you will not die in your sins. You will go to heaven. Man could say, well, that's good, Jesus, but there's more. There has to be more. I need to do something. I need to put out effort. I need to put out work. And then what happens is there, your meaning and purpose do not come from Christ, but in your own self-effort, in the rituals and the ceremonies and the church that you attend. And that is really what they were saying. And so what Paul says is, let me take all the rituals and all the good works, because he says, I did them. I did all of the self-effort in religion. And let's take all of that stuff and let me assess that for you. And he does that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. And Paul answers two simple questions. Number one, how valuable is human achievement apart from Christ? Even human religious achievement. It's all the same thing. Number two, how valuable is human achievement in comparison to Christ? And this is important because our society exalts human achievement. From the time that little kids are born, as they grow up, what do? Let's get them knowing their ABCs. Let's get them doing this. Let's get them doing that. Let's get them in soccer and all that. Human achievement is good. But sometimes, if we're not careful, what the world does is they say, you are valuable because of what you achieve. That's not the same as achieving in the sense of what God has given us to do, to enjoy achievement. There's nothing wrong with enjoying achievement. But we place that as the number one value in our lives, it becomes a hindrance to our spiritual lives. But that's what the world does. Who do they exalt? Entertainers, athletes, supermodels, people who have achieved something, whether it's through their bodies or through their abilities or through something. Those are the people who have value in our society. And if you don't have a supermodel body, if you don't have the muscles to be a super athlete, if you don't have the abilities, the brains to be some incredible scientist, if you're just an average person, then friends, you aren't that valuable in this society. And I think as believers, we need to remind ourselves of that, because we need to realize that God gave us Christ to be the value in our lives. And then everything else is measured with Him. The joy of human achievement is that we don't have to do that for our self-image. We can enjoy it for what it is. Something God has given us abilities to accomplish, and that's good. You don't have to throw human achievement out. You just have to keep it in its proper place. It is not the supreme value in our lives. Our jobs, our houses, our location of living is not. And if God calls us to give one of those things up, that's okay, because we still have Christ. Because life is a series of giving things up at periods of our lives. And there are times when we have to give up the house we thought we were going to have, or the location we thought we were going to live in, or the job we hoped we were going to have, or the future we thought our kids were going to have, and all of those things. But it's okay, because those are not what life is all about. For us as believers, what life is all about is Christ, and He never gives us up. And we never are called to give Him up. He is always there no matter what the circumstance. And He is more valuable than any of those things. Number one, Paul says, how valuable is human achievement apart from Christ? Chapter 3, verse 5. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. And here he begins his comparison of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, when Paul says here, circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, to us, we go, what? Who cares? Who cares about a lot of those things? But you have to take the cultural thing and the religious thing that he was concerned about. The Jews in the first century deeply cared. That was their achievement. That's what meant everything to them. To them, it was huge. To them, they would look at these things and say, wow, I can't believe somebody achieved all of that. The ultimate in religion at that time and in Judaism was what Paul achieved. Okay, we cannot understand that. It doesn't seem important. But what we have to do is we have to take all of those achievements and we have to translate them and to say, for that Paul in that day, that's what he did. But what do we do in our day to achieve? It's really the same thing. Paul begins and he says this, I was circumcised in the eighth day. At the time, to rise to the highest levels of the Jewish religion, Paul had to be a pure-born Jew, and that's what Paul was. In Genesis 17, God instituted circumcision to separate physically the Jews from all the other nations. And all of the other nations had a sexual aspect of their religion. And circumcision was an important thing for the Jews to see, because he wanted to separate them sexually as well, because of the way religion and sex had mingled in the pagan religions of the society around them. And so he established his covenant. He gave a sign, an unusual sign to us, but not unusual in that day when the religions were surrounded with sexual things. And so that was a physical sign. God instituted that it would be done on the eighth day. And Paul says, I did it, just as God subscribed. And he begins by saying, when I was born, my parents did exactly what any Jewish parent was supposed to do. And at the very beginning, I began to follow God's prescription. Second, he said, I was the people of Israel. Paul said, I am an Israelite by blood. The Ishmaelites descended from Abraham. The Edomites descended from Abraham and Isaac. But only the Israelites descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was deeply important to someone who wanted to rise up to the highest levels of Jewish religion and to seek God in the fullest way they could possibly seek God in their conception. Paul says, I am a native Jew with the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in my veins. Thirdly, he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, many of the Israelites who were hauled off into Babylon at the time of the exile, many of them lost their heritage and didn't know who their tribe was. Paul was different. Paul was able to trace his tribe. Paul knew his tribe was, and that was very important to a Jew. To be able to trace their tribe was a great sign of distinction. Benjamin was an important tribe. This was the tribe from which Israel's first king came, Saul. It was a tribe called in Deuteronomy 33:12, Beloved of the Lord. Benjamin was not only a son of Jacob, but what was a son of Jacob's most beloved wife, Rachel. The one he desperately wanted to marry, the one he loved in the deepest way. It bore a lot of prestige in Jewish society. Not only was he able to trace the tribe he belonged to, which was a great distinction, but it was Benjamin, which was a great tribe. A small tribe, but a great one in this sense. For he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what he means is this, all of my ancestors were Hebrews. I was pure blood. Now, there was a lot of intermingling between the Jews and the people of Palestine when they're in there, certainly up in the Galilean area. And the people who were purebred looked upon the mixed races of the Jews and the Gentiles, and many of them had descended down from Jewish Gentile parents. So much so, many of them didn't even know the Hebrew language anymore, didn't follow all of the customs. Certainly the Samaritans didn't. But Paul says, I wasn't like that. My ancestors were all Hebrews. I was pure. We don't have anything like that in America. You're kind of a pure-bred, pure-blooded type thing. The closest thing we used to have is the Kennedys, and they kind of have fallen by the wayside, and so there really isn't anything like that. But it was like that to the Jews. Now, Paul begins to move away from who he was to what he did. And he says, this is what I accomplished. Now, to the Jews, the law was everything. The Mosaic Law was the thing in their lives. It was the way all of their actions, all of their attitudes were measured in terms of achievement and in terms of God. That's what they measured their lives against. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Now, we look at Pharisees, we look down upon them because they dogged the steps of Christ. But when the Pharisees first started, they started to keep the law pure. They started in a good way. They started to purify things and to keep things pure for the Jews, and they were honored. They were considered of a high caliber. Paul was no commoner in following the law. He was of the highest caliber of that group. And the Pharisees were very well known, and they had a very high reputation. And they were well respected. And Paul says, I had done it. And a Pharisee committed his life to understanding the law and to teaching it to others. He knew the Mosaic Law. He understood what it was all about. He knew the Old Testament. And he says, and just to show you, my attitudes toward the law wasn't a sham. I was zealous. The one thing you could say about Paul is he was zealous in his non-Christian life before he met Christ. He says in verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I want you to know how zealous I was for the law. I was so zealous for the law that you could measure my zeal by the amount of people I persecuted who I believe was against the law, and that was the church. You say, you want to measure somebody who's religiously zealous? Watch who they persecute and how hard they persecute them. I didn't say that they were saved. I said they were religiously zealous. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I want to just show you this because Paul mentions this in his testimony. Acts 26, verse 9. What Paul is trying to say is this. I wasn't just your regular Pharisee. You know, you line up all the Pharisees. I was a tremendously zealous. I went beyond the average Pharisee. First he goes, I went beyond the Jew to become a Pharisee, the average Jew. Now he says, I went beyond the average Jew to be zealous, beyond the average Jew. Or the average Pharisee might say, okay, you know, the church is wrong, but I'm not going to waste my time going. Paul says, I'm going to take all of my time to take care of these people who would stand against the law. In Acts 26, verse 9, Paul says, in giving his testimony, I too was convinced that I ought to do all, notice, that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I wasn't just going to do part of the job. I was going to do all that was possible. Paul was never kind of a halfway type person. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Paul says, I was the most zealous of Pharisees. And Paul was sincere. He was sincere in his desire to what he thought honored God and human achievement, but he was dead wrong. He was spiritually dead wrong. You can be absolutely sincere and be wrong. You know that? The world doesn't think that. The world thinks you can be sincere and therefore you have to be right because you're sincere. Paul was absolutely sincere, but he was dead wrong. And that's the way Paul was. And he says, lastly, and he kind of like brings us to the ultimate here, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, and he says, in terms of fulfilling my destiny, in terms of fulfilling what I felt was the right thing to do in life, even though it was the wrong thing. He says in chapter 3, he says, verse 6, as for legalistic righteousness, that is human righteousness that comes from fulfilling the law, I was faultless. That is, I wasn't a hypocrite. I wasn't somebody that came along and said, hey, you need to follow the law like some of the other Pharisees, some of the, you know, those. I wasn't like that. I wasn't one that said, you need to fulfill the law and then didn't do it myself. I fulfilled the law. I fulfilled the law so well that I was blameless. Nobody could say, hey, Paul, you didn't fulfill the law. I did it. I lived by it. I did all that I could in my conception of what was right and wrong in the law. And my friends, there was nothing else Paul could do in terms of the Jewish religion than do what he did. There was only one problem. And that is that the Jews had taken a beautiful symbol and a beautiful way that God gave, which was a Mosaic law, which was to point them to Christ. That was the purpose of it, Galatians 3 says. To show them that they couldn't fulfill the law. That they couldn't reach God through human achievement. The law was given to regulate Israel and do a whole host of things. But the one thing it wasn't given to do, the one thing it was never intended to do, was to save anyone. God never said the Mosaic Law was given to save anyone. It was given for a different purpose. To show them their sin, to give them some civil laws, to give them some ceremonial laws to point to Christ, civil law to regulate their nation, and also to give them some moral law to show what they were to do, which was right and wrong. But it was never, never given to achieve heaven. But that's what Paul was trying to do. And when he did that, the result was that he put all of his meaning and his purpose and his fulfillment in that. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether it's religion or whether it's our work or our school or whether it happens to be whatever we love, quote unquote. If we put that as the supreme value of our lives and do not keep it in its proper place, then we who know Jesus Christ can fall into the same kind of trap. If a person does not know Jesus Christ, they are falling into it. Because if you do not know Christ, then there is something else that's the supreme value of life, or you would be a Christian. And we need to ask ourselves as believers, what about that? Many of you have heard of a man named Peter Lynch. Peter Lynch was the multi-millionaire head of Fidelity's Magellan Mutual Fund, who at the age of 46 in May 1990 retired. People magazine wrote this about him, quote, over a 13-year period, Lynch had taken a once obscure mutual fund with a modest $22.2 million in assets and some 10,000 shareholders and transformed it into a $13 billion behemoth with roughly 1.1 million shareholder accounts. Now that's quite an achievement. To a large extent, Lynch won his widely acclaimed reputation as the nation's star stock picker through nothing more glamorous than plain hard work. He routinely put in 80-hour work weeks at the office, and he personally visited 40 or more countries every month. The fund flourished, and so did Lynch. But Lynch also began to take stock of his life. In an interview with Fortune magazine, he gave the reason why he left. One day he just left. And this is why he said, I've worked every Saturday since 1982. I even started working 4 hours Sunday morning. On Washington's birthday, I was working and my family was up in New Hampshire skiing. That really got to me. My daughter Beth was in a ski race and I missed it. Later in an article, he gave a second reason in addition to wanting to spend more time with his family, coming face to face with the death of loved ones. This is what he said, quote, last year alone, I gave two eulogies, one for a relative and one for a very good friend. I've had several relatives and friends die in the last few years. You say to yourself, wait a second. You're only alive for a while. You're dead a long time. Now, there's a guy who didn't come to Christ and who realized that all that human achievement is for nothing. when you place all of your value in it. In its proper place, it is value. But to put all of your life in it is foolish. And Paul discovered that as well. And he discovered that when he met Christ. This is what he says in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, he looked at these things, he says, but whatever was to my profit. The word but there is change of direction in his life. That is, Paul was moving in the direction of human self-effort and achievement, and bam, he stopped, and all of a sudden he moved a different way. And that different way was Christ. And that's what Christ did for every one of us when we met him. Whatever things there means this. He refers to all of the things he had achieved before he met Christ. All of the ceremonies and service and rituals and titles and awards and all of that stuff. Paul did it in the religious realm. We can do it in many realms. It's all the same thing, really. All of those things, he said, whatever that I counted to my profit, that is, I felt these were a benefit to me, a gain. These made me who I was and what I needed to be in this life. These were part of my destiny, my goals, my reward, where I needed to go in life. So that when I was at the end of my life, and I had a moment, if I was given that privilege, to look back on my life, these were the things that I would count up to profit. Whatever it was that I counted to my gain as the value in my life, I call it putting life value into it. That was my life. He says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What he considers as assets and gains, he now considers as loss. And to bring his comparison, he wants to compare all of these things with Christ. He doesn't compare it with itself, he compares them with Christ. He does it from an accounting perspective. And he takes basically two sides of the sheet, profit and loss. There's no neutral here. And the reason there's no neutral is because when you take something in the world or something like that is not supposed to have life value in it, that is, you're not supposed to put your whole life into it, and you do, you take it out of its proper place, and it becomes a loss, not neutral. See the difference? A job in and itself is neutral. It can be used for the glory of God when you keep it in your proper place, and then you use it to honor Christ and to support your family or whatever it happens to be. But when you put your destiny in it, when you put your self-image in it, when you put all of your life and goals in it, it becomes not neutral, but a loss. That's what he's saying. It's important to understand that. And Paul says, when I compare it, it's a loss. It's not just neutral. It is a liability or hindrance in my life. That's a very important concept. And it becomes a hindrance because of Christ. He says, it is now considered loss. And the reason they were? Because when you place life value in them, you take the value away from Christ. You see, Christ is either the most valuable thing or nothing else. You can't add Christ on everything. You can't say, well, Lord, my job is so important, I can't ever give it up. But you're important too, Lord. Now, our jobs are important. I do need to earn money. I do need, and I do enjoy it. That's good. I enjoy the ministry myself. But let's not mistake that with putting life value in it. It's Christ or nothing. Christ is at the top, and everything else is at the bottom. And it's all equal at the bottom. That is, I use these things to honor Christ, and I can enjoy them as well. As long as I don't put them as the value, the supreme value of my life. So that if they were taken away from me, I wouldn't say to myself, that was my life. You see that? I saw a lady one time, poor lady's house is burning to the ground. And they go, well, what do you think about this? What she said was, that house was my life. I hope you wouldn't say that. Because if you would, you've got to get your priorities turned around. No house is our life. Christ is our life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Because of Christ, because it becomes a hindrance, because it takes away from Christ. When Christ should be the supreme value. That's the one that he's interested in. And then he says this. Now he says, but whatever was to my profit, that is before I met Christ, verse 7. And now he moves to the second point. He's really kind of already moved into this. He says, what are things valued in term in comparing it to Christ? How are they valued? The first one was the value of human achievement apart from Christ. Is there any value in human achievement apart from Christ? Paul says all that stuff was lost. It was nothing. What about human achievement in comparison to Christ? Same thing. If you try to give the same kind of value. Verse 8, now he looks at it from a present perspective. Verse 7 was a past. I now consider it lost, but it was what was to my profit. Now he says, what is more, I consider right now, I've been a Christian for a long time, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, when he says everything, he says, if you were to take the everything in my life, he isn't saying, again, everything is worthless. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to put on a robe, put some sandals on, and hit the Christ path, you know, and walk around begging people and honoring. That's not what he's saying. He is saying in terms of life value. I don't place my life value in those things. I can enjoy them, but I don't place my life value in it. And he says there, everything in terms of life value is a loss. Another hindrance, because we can't place life value in them, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And when he says I have lost all things, he means I have lost all things as life value. I took all those things and says, I don't have to put my image in these things. I don't have to put my life value in these things. That's the giving up that Christ wants us to give up. You see what I'm saying? A lot of Christians misunderstand that. Jesus never asked us to give it all up and be poor. What he asked us to do is give it all up in terms of our life value. And he says, that's what I did. And he goes, I've lost all things. Nothing for the believer will ever have the life value that it had before we knew Christ. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And you know what? You enjoy them a lot more. Because when you seek fulfillment in things that can never give you fulfillment, you destroy the beauty of them. When you put them in their proper place and enjoy them for what they are and place your life value in Christ, you'll be much more joyful and happy. Because in the end, they can't give it to you anyway, but Christ can. And he says there, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Say, well, what is the surpassing greatness? Surpassing means supreme. No one else in comparison. What is surpassing greatness of knowing Christ? Well, let me give you two things. Number one is Jesus Christ is God. And God, through Christ, loves us. I can't say it any more simply. Unfortunately, in human language, we can't give the value of that. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, I love you so much, I want to die on the cross for you? But it's true. Here is a supreme being in the universe, Jesus Christ, who is willing not only to be our friend, but to call us brothers. And to say, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I want to live within you. I want to die for you. And I will be there on the day of your death to love you and take you into my kingdom in a full way. What more could we ask for? Talk about life value. Believe me, folks, a house is never going to do that. You can't stuff a house in a coffin. You can't. You want to see something just depressing in terms of the world? Go to an estate sale and watch all of these possessions this person had being sold. Don't place your value in that, because when you die, your kids are going to sell it off. Because it doesn't have life value to them. So don't put life value in it for you. Secondly, because Jesus is always there for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. When you're in the hospital, my friends, your house isn't going to be encouraging you. When you're in the hospital at 2 o'clock in the morning and you're facing death, my friends, there's nothing your job is going to be able to do for you. There is nothing your wealth is going to be able to do for you. but there is something Jesus will do for you. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith professed." That is, hold on to Christ and the fact that you are trusting Him. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And when is our time of need? Our time of weakness. Our time when we're at the bottom. When we're struggling with sin, or we're struggling with the weakness of our bodies or the weakness of our minds or whatever it is, we will know that Jesus will be there 24 hours a day. It's you and Christ, and you and Christ alone. But my friends, He will be there for you. He will be there. And if you struggle with your faith with Him, He won't struggle. He won't struggle. He'll wrap His arms around you and He will love you. What more could you ask? There's no job, no house, no hobby, no interest, no anything that can do that. But Christ can. That's why He's so great. It's the beauty and majesty of His person and the fact that He loves us, not only in dying for us, but in being there every day of our lives.